One of the most important questions people ask, maybe the question they ask more often than not, in many different ways, is this question: is this all there is? Is it true that we live, we die, and we're done? Is it a one-shot proposition and we're out? Is it true that we came out of an unconscious eternity for a moment of time, only to go back into another unconscious eternity? Is this all there is? Now, this is an important question. Philosophers debate this, theologians argue this, scientists ignore this. But Jesus answers this question. And this is what he says: no, this is not all there is. And yes, there's more to come. Here's how he said it. John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never really die. Yes, there is more to come. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up to a rare book in the Bible, one you hardly ever study. Turn in your Bible to Revelation. Find Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Are you familiar with this book? Have any of you read it before? Look at Revelation 21 and 22. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading Revelation 21 and verse 1. We won't read all the passages. It's rather long. Read just enough in the passage to get the gist of it, the feel for it. And we're going to talk about this heaven question. Now, you find your place in the Bible. Before I read, though, and while you're finding your place in the Bible, let me mention something. I've already been contacted by numerous people. People have talked to me here this morning, emails and other things. People have asked me the question, am I going to address the Supreme Court decision this past week? The answer to that is yes, but not today. I decided, why should we let the Supreme Court mess up a perfectly good Sunday? Amen? Yeah. Well, we're going to get to it. We're going to talk about it. And I just want to say this. Don't worry about that decision. God is still on the throne. Christ is still out of the grave. The Holy Spirit is still in this place. And it goes on. Amen? So this morning, let's just go back to Revelation 21 and 22. You say, Pastor, I thought you said the last time we were together that we were finished, that we had concluded the revelation. Well, I did say that, and we did conclude the revelation. But there's a problem. John doesn't conclude where I conclude. There's a problem. He adds two more chapters to this. Let me see if I can give you the background, the understanding. I've told you before, Revelation is a prophetic narrative. It is a literary work. And like any literary work, it's structured in certain ways. For example, just go with me for a moment down the structure of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation is like the foreword to the book. A foreword is something that you write before you start writing to put things in order. Chapter 1 is like the foreword. Chapter 2 and 3 are like the dedication of the book. He dedicates the book to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Chapter 4 and 5 is like an introduction where John introduces him to us, and he says, here's how I got myself before the throne of God to receive this vision. In chapter 6 through 19, you have the main body of the revelation divided into three segments, three waves of judgment: the judgment of seven seals, seven trumpets, and then the judgment of the seven bowls of wrath. When you come to chapter 19, the tribulation ends, and chapter 20 is actually the conclusion of the story. He talks about how Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and that's it. That's the conclusion. But then he adds chapter 21 and chapter 22, an epilogue to the book. Now, do you know what an epilogue is? If a foreword is something that you write before you write to put things in order, an epilogue is something you write after you have written to tie up the loose ends. Revelation 21 and 22 are an epilogue. He's writing after he's written, and he's tying up the loose ends. And the particular loose end that he's tying up has to do with the question of heaven. Let me just read a few verses, and you'll see what I'm talking about. I won't read all, but just a few. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. It's an odd statement. There was no more sea, but write that or underscore that. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is something you might also underline. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, one of my favorite texts in the Bible, I love this passage, Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain. The former things will have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son, or be my child. Now, do you understand what's happening? In Revelation 21 and 22, John is dealing with this heaven question. Now, let me tell you exactly what he does, and then we'll dive in. Time is short this morning, so we'll move very quickly. In Revelation 21 and 22, John does two things. First of all, John paints this incredible picture of our eternal home. Nowhere else in the Bible do you have the same kind of detail as what John gives in Revelation 21. And so the first thing that John's going to do in the epilogue, he paints a picture, an incredible picture of our heavenly home. The second thing he does, he reminds us that it's not for everyone, that heaven is not everyone's real estate. In fact, it's an exclusive piece of real estate only for those whose names are found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we'll get to all of that in just a moment. Let's dive into this passage of Scripture. For the sake of time, let's just move on. The first thing that John does is he paints this incredible picture of what our eternal home is going to be like. People sometimes say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't really say much about heaven. Well, the Bible does not speak often of heaven, but when it speaks to heaven, it has much to say. And John paints this incredible, incredible picture of heaven. By the way, before I start this, before I get any further, let me make sure you understand something. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture is John trying to convince you or anyone else that there's a heaven or that there will be eternal life. John doesn't do that. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we ever find a place where someone tries to convince us that we should believe in heaven. You know, the doctrine of heaven is very much like the doctrine of God itself. The doctrine of God is a doctrine that God just is, and everyone knows that God is, and nowhere is the doctrine of God does anyone try to prove the doctrine of God. The Bible just assumes only an idiot would know there's no God or think there's no God. In fact, that's almost exactly what he says. The fool would say in his heart, there is no God. So God, in the Bible, no one ever tries to convince us that God is real. In like manner, in the same way, no one ever tries in the Bible to convince us that there's a heaven. It's assumed that you know. It is assumed that you understand there is an eternal life. The Bible says it like this: God has placed eternity in every man and every woman's heart. I take that to mean, and I could be wrong, but I take that to mean that there's a kind of divine intuition that you have and I have about eternal life. You just know that it's real. You know there's a heaven. Something inside of you, deep inside of you, tells you there is a heaven. There is an eternity. There is an eternal life. Now, you can override that divine intuition. Many people have. Sigmund Freud said of the idea that the idea of God was the wish of a self-preserving mind. Alfred Whitehead spoke of the idea of God, and he said it was the idea or the thought of simple-minded people. You can override the divine intuition if you wish. But inside of you and inside of me is this knowledge. You just know that you know that you know that you know there's a heaven. You know that you know that you know there is an eternal life. Now, what John does is he takes this knowledge that we have that heaven exists and he expands upon it. He says, let me tell you what it's going to be like. He begins in Revelation 21, verse 1. He said, I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. John begins by saying, let me tell you what I witnessed, what I saw. He said, in this vision, an angel shows me, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and this new city. And in my vision, John says, we were living under this new heaven, and upon this new earth, and within this new city. What does he mean by that? What does he mean when he talks about a new heaven? You are aware, of course, I suspect that you are, that the word heaven is used three different ways in the Bible. First of all, the Bible uses the word heaven to describe the atmosphere around us. The air that the birds fly through are called the heavens. Then the Bible talks about the stellar heavens, the stars, the moon, the planets. That's the stellar heaven. Then the Bible talks about what's called the third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being caught up together in the third heaven. Third heaven is the abode of God. Now, when John talks about a new heaven, he isn't talking about the abode of God. He's not talking about the planets around us. He's talking about the air that we breathe, the atmosphere around us. And we're going to be in this new heaven. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Be able to step outside and take a deep breath of air. Sometimes I find it difficult to take a deep breath. But imagine you'll be able to take a deep breath of air, almost pure oxygen. You will live within or under this new heaven. Peter talks about it in the same way. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And he's talking about this atmosphere around us, which is going to be made pure. Imagine the air that you breathe with no toxins in it at all, nothing to foul it up. It's all pure air. You live under a new heaven. Then he says, and you'll live upon a new earth. What is this new earth? Bible scholars, by the way, argue about this. are not quite certain about the new earth concept. Some say what's going to happen, and just listen to the description. Some say that what's going to happen is one day God's going to create a brand new planet, Earth. He's going to take us off this old beat up earth and put us on a brand new planet. That's what some seem to believe. Others believe that what God's going to do is take this planet that we're now on and remake it, make a do-over, a makeover, if you will, of the planet that we're now on. And the reason they debate back and forth between those positions is because John, in his passage about heaven, says one thing and Peter seems to say something else. Peter seems to imply that the whole thing is going to be destroyed and made brand new. John seems to imply that God's going to do it over. I don't care. Does anybody really care which it's going to be? I mean, I can imagine if God makes this earth over. I like the earth the way it is. But I can imagine if God does a makeover of the earth. You've all heard the old story about the farmer who comes into town for the very first time, steps into a skyscraper, sees an elevator, doesn't know what it is. Doors open and a decrepit little old lady walks into the elevator and the doors close. A few moments later, doors open and a beautiful young woman walks out. He turns to his son and says, go get your mama. You know, if God wants to make this world over, that's all right by me. Amen. That's all right by me. Or if he wants to create a brand new planet and put us on it, that's all right by me. All I know is this. John said, I saw a new heaven, this purified air around us, and I saw a new earth. Brand new earth. And then John said, I saw a new city. And he tries to describe it. He said, I saw a new city. And it was like, how do I describe this city? I saw this holy city, this new Jerusalem. It came down out of heaven from God. It's like a bride. See, John doesn't have words here. He doesn't know exactly how to describe this thing. He said, I saw this new city, this holy Jerusalem. By the way, this is mentioned in other places in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about a city whose builder and maker is God. John records in John 14 the words of Jesus when he talks about going to prepare a place for us. This new city, and John says, I can't really describe it for you. When I looked at the new city, all I could think of was it's like, a bride adorned for, do you know why he uses the terminology, a bride adorned for her husband? Because John understands that a woman is at her most beautiful on the day of her wedding. When a woman is a bride on her wedding day, that's when she is most beautiful. She has adorned herself, and she is most, you all know, there's no such thing as an ugly bride. Now, there's some who come painfully, painfully close, but there's no such thing as an ugly bride. Why is that so? That's so because she's been adorning herself for hours, days, weeks to become the most beautiful she can be. John sees this city and he says, how am I going to describe this? It's like a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. And then John says, let me give you some detail here. An angel comes to John and he says, let me describe it for you. Let me tell you what I'm looking at. In chapter 21, verse 10, John writes, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, in this part of the passage, an angel is showing John this city by detail, and he gives some very clear description of it. He said, let me tell you what it's like. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You've heard of the crystal cathedral. This is going to be a crystal city. Verse 12, also, she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And that is an angel at every gate, 12 angels at the gate. And the names written on them, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There are 3 gates on the east and 3 gates to the north and 3 gates to the south and 3 gates to the west. Now, the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and upon them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. He's about to tell you how big heaven is. Have you ever wondered how big it is? He gives you the detail. Look in verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Actually, it's laid out as a cube. You'll see that in a moment. Its length is as great as its breadth, and it's measured. He measured the city with a reed. And listen, 12,000 furlongs, its length, its breadth, its height are equal. In other words, everywhere you look, 12. You know how far 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 furlongs, 12,000 biblical furlongs translated today is 1,400 miles. said, let me tell you how big heaven is. He said, it's 1,400 miles that way. And it's 1,400 miles that way. And it's 1,400 miles that way. When I read this, I'm reminded of what Jesus said. In my Father's house are many mansions, plenty of room. Y'all come. There's room for everyone. Heaven that big, a city that big, could house every believer that ever has ever lived or ever will live. It's incredible. If you do the math, it's 1,960,000 square miles. That's how big this thing is. Then verse 17, he measured its wall 144 cubits. That's 250 feet wide. That is the measure of a man and of an angel. The construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The more pure gold is, the more translucent it becomes. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. Let's stop. Let's don't read 19 and 20. You know why we're not going to read 19 and 20? I can't pronounce the words. That's why we're not going to read 19 and 20. So just go to verse 21. The 12 gates were, listen to this. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. We're not talking about crusted pearls all over the gate. Just one pearl makes the gate. Consider the oyster required. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are his temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it and the Lamb is his. Did you hear this? Did you read this? The Lamb is his light. What an incredible statement. What is heaven like? Well, the Lamb is his light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. He's talking about all nations and all kingdoms. Imagine a place. And what a place this is going to be. Where every nation, every person, or every tribe, every tongue, all this stuff that we deal with today about racism and lack of integration and all the junk. I tell you, in heaven, whites will worship with blacks and blacks will worship with whites and reds will worship with blacks and reds. And I tell you, all nations, all nationalities, all that stuff will just be done away. We'll all come together to worship the Lord. It's just fantastic. I mean, I could just read this forever and ever and ever and just keep going. He said, this is the way it's going to be. What a place it's going to be. Look in chapter 22. Can I just read a little bit more? Pardon me for having a good time. Is it all right if I read a little bit more? Chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. There's a river in heaven, by the way. In the middle of his street and on either side of the river was a tree, which is the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit, each tree yielding its fruit every month. You know why I like that? Because what it means is this. We're going to eat in heaven. Hallelujah. We're going to eat in heaven. Verse 3. Look at verse 3, chapter 22. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. What a place this is going to be. What a place this is going to be. But what a life. It's not just the place that's impressive. It's the way we're going to live. We don't know all that there is to know about life in heaven. The Bible says, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man all that God has prepared. We don't know all that heaven contains. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about having a vision of heaven, and he said, I saw things God wouldn't let me tell you about that were unlawful to utter. We know the suffering of the present age is not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to come. But beyond that, we don't know a lot about heaven and the life that we will live, except this. We know that all the stuff that robs us of joy in this life will not be in heaven. Did you hear that? All the stuff that robs us of joy in this life will not be in heaven, which is the intent of verse 4 in Revelation 21. Read it again. John writes, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's no crying in heaven. If you try coming into heaven with tears, God's going to wipe them away. He'll wipe away every tear. No tears in heaven. No more death. I hate death. Have I told you that before? I hate death. I hate funerals. I'm honored when someone asks me to do the funeral of a loved one, but I hate death. And I hate funerals. I deal with a lot of death. I've dealt with a lot of death. Over the years, I've buried teenagers and babies and centenarians, and I've buried suicide victims and homicide victims. I buried a teenage boy that was shot through a door in a drive-by shooting. Someone drove by not even knowing who lived there and just shot a bullet. The bullet came in, struck him in the chest, and he died. His family asked if I would do his funeral. Not one person in that family was a believer. Ever tried preaching a funeral to non-believers? when they're weeping over the death of their 15, 16-year-old son who's been murdered. I buried little babies. I hate death. I just hate death. It's coming today, though, when there'll be no more tears, and there'll be no more death. And I'll tell you why there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sickness. Almost as much as I hate death, I hate sickness. I get tired of hearing of cancer and heart attacks and leukemia and Parkinson's and Alzheimer's, and no sickness there. No sickness there. He goes on, he talks about this in verse 4. He says there's no more pain. Anybody got a pain? Don't start with me. Probably you're sitting there from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. Some of you are hurting. Did you feel pain when you got up this morning? I did. No more pain there, he says. No more pain. He says the former things have passed away. By the way, there's going to be no doubt. Did you know there's no doubt in heaven? How do I know that? Look in Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. There will be no doubt. Why is there no doubt? Because we see his face. We're told now we must walk by faith, not by sight. We'll be told then, okay, now you can walk by sight, not by faith. Andre Crouch wrote a great old gospel song. He published it in 1978. I remember exactly where I was when I heard it for the first time. I was sitting late one evening in the home of another young pastor. We'd had a long day at our churches, and we were just having fellowship together. And he said, it was 1978. He said, hey, I've got a song I want you to hear. And he has a record and puts it on. And Andre Crouch is singing that song. You know the song, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. And then he says, no more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there, we are going to see the King. No more crying there. We are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. And then he ends. No more dying there. We are going to see the King. Amen. No more dying there. We are going to see the King. No more dying there. We are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Does anybody care? Amen. We're going to see the King. Oh, my. John paints this incredible picture. What a place it will be. What a life we will live. Now, I've got one more thing I've got to talk to you about, and I've got little time to do it. There's one other thing that John does, and I've been having a lot of fun, but we have to kind of end this thing with something that's not so much fun to think about. After John paints this picture of heaven, our eternal home, then John reminds us that it's not for everyone. He reminds us that heaven is an exclusive piece of real estate only for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Go back to Revelation chapter 21 for a moment and note what he says, beginning with verse 26. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Now listen, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. After all that John says as he records this picture, this vision of heaven, he said, but I've got to tell you something. You got to know this. This heaven I've been talking to you about, it's not for everyone. Only for those whose names are on the heavenly register. The Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, none of this is yours. There's another place the Bible talks about for you, but this is not yours unless your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That heavenly register. You say, well, Pastor, I've heard you talk about this two or three times. How do I get my name? How can I be sure my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life? Let me give you four words. Just four words. I want you to take these four words and do with them whatever you will. But I want to give you these. Around these four words, I want you to build your understanding of what it means to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Write them down. The first word is the word believe. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Belief is a choice, by the way. Believe. Believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. Believe he did what the Bible says he did. Believe. There's a second word the Bible gives. The Bible says believe, and the Bible says repent. Repent of your sin. The word repent means to turn away from your sin. It's a Greek word that means to turn away or turn about. So the first word is the word believe. Choose to believe that Christ is who he says he is. Repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. The third word I want you to write down is the word receive. Jesus said, as many as receive me, to them give I the right to be called the children of God. The word receive literally means to invite. It means to welcome. Ask him. Actually talk to Jesus himself and ask him to come into your life. Ask him to save you. Ask him to forgive you. You receive. And the final word, the fourth word, is the word confess. The Bible says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. The scripture says, as many as will confess me before men, I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. But you confess. So you believe, you repent, you receive, you confess. You believe, you repent, you receive, you confess. And you know, before I go any further, before we end, do you know the primary way of confession? What is the initial confession of faith for the believer? The primary way of confession, the initial way of confession in the Bible and for 2,000 years of church history, the primary way of confession is baptism. Baptism. That was the first. Listen, if you were a believer 2,000 years ago, the way you showed the world that you were a believer is you were baptized so the world would know that you are a baptized follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't let this go by. Our young people this week were incredible. The last 2 weeks, the Spirit of God moved powerfully. And what was the evidence of the Spirit of God moving powerfully among our young people? 153 baptisms. 153 of your children and your grandchildren dared to get into the water and say to their peers, I believe, I repent, I receive, I confess. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you done the same? Many of those young people who were baptized have come from families where parents and grandparents have never made a public confession of their faith in Christ. What about you? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? There's so much more we could talk about. And believe me, we will. But this morning, I'm asking you to look at your own life and ask the question, are you sure? Are you certain? Do you know your name is in that book? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the belief that you instilled in us. We know that we know that we know there's an eternity. You put eternity in our heart. Thank you for the teaching of your word, the truth of your word. Thank you for the glory of heaven, that we have such a glorious home to look forward to. This world's a mess. I am all for you making it over or making it brand new or just creating a brand new one. I don't care how you do it, Lord. I'm looking forward to what you do. Hallelujah. We're going to see the King. For the man or the woman in this room without Christ, whoever you might be, without the certainty that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, I want to encourage you this very moment to do something about that, to pray a simple prayer. This prayer is not all there is to salvation, not all there is to being a Christian, but it's a good beginning, a starting point. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know that now. I've known that for a while. I believe that you died on a cross for my sin. I repent of that sin. I turn away from it. And I personally invite you, Lord Jesus, into my heart. I'm personally asking you to save me. I may not even know all that means, but I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking you to come into my life. I'm asking you to take charge of me and change me and make me what you want me to be. And I will confess you before men. I will stand before all and say, I am a believer. Would you pray a prayer like that? Have you prayed that prayer? Holy Spirit, do a mighty work. Do something so spectacular in this room that we will know that you are in this place. Bring men and women to their knees at the altar and in the waters of baptism. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, we always pray. Your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful name. Amen.